tonight, I may or may not, I'm not sure, but I may cut short tonight because I'll explain to you, I don't mean to gross anyone out, but I rebit this wisdom tooth thing. And when I say certain words, the tooth comes down and it bleeds. And when you speak, you have to swallow. And it makes you sick, as you can well imagine. So if that starts in the middle, I'm just going to close. In John chapter 1:1-18, we have the prologue. And the prologue is basically the historical and doctrinal assumptions that John makes as he begins his book. So that really, 1:1-18 will give us the doctrines which he is about to prove by means of setting up the signs and so forth, the seven of them throughout the book. And we have had the person of Christ, 1:1-5, followed by the appearance of Christ, his acceptance and rejection, in 6-13, and now tonight we're going to look at Christ and his incarnation, or the incarnation of Christ. It's been a long time. Yes. The incarnation of Christ, John 1:14-18. And we begin in verse 14 with the statement of it. Probably this is the key passage on the incarnation of Christ in all of the Bible. And we begin with the fact that there are two aspects to the incarnation of Jesus, or the incarnation of Christ. First of all, there is the eternal aspect of it. And second, there is the temporal aspect. First of all, the eternal aspect of the incarnation of Christ. And if it is not clear what I mean by the eternal aspect, I believe it will be by the time we finish. Class is not meant to be tonight. Why does your tie always go to the right? You hang it straight and pretty soon it'll be clear over like that. Tie bar? Okay. The eternal aspect, 1:14a. And the Word became flesh. That's the eternal aspect of the incarnation. When it says the Word became flesh, it means, as we will see, he became flesh or took a body forever. When at Bethlehem he was born, he took a body. He died in a body. He was raised in a body. He ascended in a body. He seated at the Father's right hand in a body. And should he come tonight, he will come in a body. And when he sets up his kingdom to reign, it will be in a body. It's eternal, and we'll develop that a little bit more in just a moment. Now, verse 14 is best understood if we connect it with verse 1. And I'll tell you when we'll jump from verse 1 to verse 2. Reading verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So that what we really have then, putting those two together, the Word was God, and that same Word became flesh. And the first important thing to note about the incarnation is the fact that the Word became flesh and still remained God. The Word became flesh, took a body, and still remained God. So that what happens in verse 14 does not change what verse 1 said. In verse 1, he was called deity, or God. And with the taking of the flesh, he still is. The difference between this is in verse 1, before Bethlehem, he was God. Now with verse 14, he becomes the God-man. He is the God-man. And the best way to put this together and understand the person of Christ from the perspective of this verse is this. The biblical teaching concerning Jesus being the God-man is he is undiminished deity. The incarnation did not affect his deity at all. He was eternal before he took a body. When he took a body, he remained eternal. He was omniscient before he took a body. He was omniscient after he took a body. That was changed in no way. No teaching is accurate that in any way goes to the life of Christ and diminishes his deity. He is undiminished deity plus perfect humanity. He is undiminished deity plus perfect humanity. That all equals, and I'm going to give you a word for it, that all equals the monogenes man. All one word, though I'm hyphenating it for the screen. He is the monogenes one. What makes him that? Undiminished deity, perfect humanity, equals the monogenes one. And for that word monogenes, I want you to notice the way it is translated in our translation. In verse 14, we have it this way. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word we want there is the word only begotten. The word only begotten is confusing in English. This is found in 1:14 of John. It's found also in 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, or His monogenes Son. Now, what does that mean? First of all, in the English, conveys the idea that Christ had a beginning. Conveys the idea that He had a beginning. And that is not true of the Greek word. And so anything that we read in the English around the word only begotten that makes us think there's a beginning, that is not in the Greek word at all. English conveys the idea that He had a beginning. The Greek word does not. Greek word does not convey that idea at all. Second, the critical and key idea in the word monogenes is unique. Uniqueness is the key. I believe there's some translation. Does anyone have a translation that uses the word unique? I think NIV does not. One and only. If something is one and only, it is what? Unique. And so that's the idea that certainly gets at the meaning of the word. He is the one and only, means there is none like Him. You can see why that would be. Who else in the entire universe, man, angels, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, of who else can you ever say this? You can say the Holy Spirit is undiminished deity, the Father is undiminished deity, and the Son is undiminished deity. No problem on that. However, you cannot say that God the Father is perfect humanity because He does not have a body. And you cannot say that the Holy Spirit is perfect humanity because He does not have a body. God the Son has a body. And therefore, undiminished deity plus perfect humanity equals one that John calls monogenes. He is unique. If you have a bent in this direction, the theologians call this the hypostatic union. Call it the hypostatic union. One person possessing both deity and humanity at the same time. Third thing about only begotten. The word refers to a person who reflects another, refers to one who reflects another because they're of the same essence. Reflects another because they are of the same character or the same essence. Jesus is monogenes because He reflects the Father. Just as an example of how the word means to be unique, there's some Greek document where the person has pursued a hobby of bird watching would be a ornithologist. Is that right? Is that what a bird person is? Ornithologist? You don't know? Okay. It is. And he had looked for many, many years at many, many kind of birds, and one day he found one that was unlike any he had ever seen anywhere at any time. To that bird, he said, this bird is monogenes. There is no bird like it, to my knowledge. And it means, again, unique in that sense. And this is the same word that in this passage gets applied in a very direct way to the person of Christ. All of this, again, is eternal. When he took a body, he took a body forever. Now, to the incarnation, there is a temporal aspect. Eternal aspect, there is also a temporal and thus temporary aspect of the incarnation. And that is found in the words, and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us for about 33 years. So the 33-year life on earth is described in the words, dwelt among us. The word dwelt carries with it the idea of temporariness or transitoriness because it is the Greek word of which the noun form means tent. Jesus pitched a tent among us. He tented among us. And he pitched that tent beginning at Bethlehem through his earthly career, his teaching, his suffering, and through his resurrection, then the 40-day ministry, and the end of that period, of course, would be the ascension. So we're looking at, he pitched a tent for a period of time, and we're looking at birth to ascension. And with his ascension, they saw him in Acts chapter 1. They did not see him disappear. It was not a matter of looking and one moment he is there and the next moment he is gone. It was not that at all. Go to Acts 1. And you notice the way the tent period ended. Acts 1. And in Acts chapter 1, as they're standing on the Mount of Olives, he teaches them a bit. And you come down to verse 9, which reads, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice it does not say he disappeared. It's not a matter of Peter standing there one moment talking to him, and all of a sudden, snap, like that, he's gone. He left by simply going out of sight. And the picture you would want, except you'd invert it, would be you're standing on your front step, and a person says goodbye, and you watch them go down the block until finally they are out of your vision. They simply got out of the range of vision. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 1. Jesus still had a body, except you couldn't see him because he's out of sight. He's out of vision. You cannot be seen. And the same thing is true today. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in a body. If he were here now, you would be able to see him like we did at the ascension time. He would be visible. But he is simply out of sight right now. And that's, again, 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's God's arrangement at the present moment. This is the temporary part of the incarnation. All right? That incarnation is stated then in 1:14a. The Word was made flesh, eternal aspect, and dwelt among us, temporal aspect, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, in one person, the monogenes person of Christ. Following the statement of the incarnation, you've got the revelation of the incarnation. 14b. Statement of revelation of 1:14b. The B part of the verse reads, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, and we'll simply list words that are important, we beheld. The word beheld is a very strong word. It does not mean to look. It doesn't even mean to look at. I think the best word we could get in the English translation is we gazed at him. We gazed at him. And it's a word for careful, not only looking, but careful attention, to careful examination, and often to repeated examination and repeated attention. And John is saying on occasion after occasion after occasion, and John could say, I know this because we ate with him, we spent the days with him, we spent the nights with him, we have been with this man, we have gazed upon him, and let me tell you what the result was of that gaze. As a result of that gaze, we beheld his glory. The word glory, very frequently in the Old Testament, is used of the sum total of God's attributes. Glory is used to describe the sum total of God's attributes. And John is saying then, in this verse 14, the last half, that we gazed on occasion after occasion, and what we saw was his glory. And his glory was exactly like another glory. It's like the one you read about in the Old Testament. It's the glory as of the unique one from the Father. And that one is full of grace and full of truth. The idea of being full of grace and truth, and the idea that he is full of grace, would point to the fact that he is a perfect redeemer and will be shown to be that throughout the book. The fact that he is also full of truth shows that he is the author of perfect revelation. Revelation and redemption. Revelation, truth, redemption, grace, in verse 14. Behind all of this, you had, after the revelation of the incarnation, you had a statement about the prophet of the incarnation, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, the prophet of the incarnation, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. You got two thoughts in here. Number one, he is John's predecessor. Number two, he's John's successor. When John says he comes after me, he means Jesus was his successor. At the same time, my successor existed before me. So what does John mean? Is Jesus his successor or predecessor? And the answer to that is reading the verse once again. John says, he who comes after me, parenthesis, he was born 6 months after John. So the incarnation took place 6 months after the birth of John. John was 6 months old when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In that sense, Jesus is his successor, if you're going to look at birthdays. However, he has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and that's looking at his eternity. Again, the God-man is the successor and the predecessor of John. From that, John moves to the benefits of the incarnation. 1:16. Notice, by the way, with verse 16, John up to this point has been viewing this from the standpoint of his observations, and simply says that John bore witness. Notice with verse 16, he includes the readers. For of his fullness we have all. And that expands out the whole prologue to include all of the readers. And of his fullness have all received. Now what does that mean, we've received of his fullness? Does that mean we're deity too? We're monogenes, we're God-men. Does that mean we're omnipresent, omniscient, we're deity, we're eternal? I would take it, would have to interpret the word his fullness in the light of verse 14, the last five words. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And of that fullness of truth and of that fullness of redemption we may partake. So, verse 16 is saying, Christ as Redeemer is ours. The revelation he brings is ours. We can partake of that fullness in every sense of the word. And he then makes an observation and focuses particularly on grace and says we have received grace upon, actually it's the Greek preposition of exchange, grace in exchange for grace. And so he emphasizes the uniqueness of grace in that you take grace, you get more. The more of the cake you eat, the bigger the cake becomes. You cannot exhaust the resources. And so in verse 16, he defines that it's grace and truth that we receive out of his fullness. And he also points out that you will never, never have a loss of resources. They are inexhaustible because it's a grace in extent for grace. And at that point, he turns and looks backward to the Old Testament and says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Notice the law was written and the person of Christ was incarnate. Verse 18 completes out the benefits by saying, no man has seen God at any time. However, the unique one, the unique God, monogenes again, who is in the bosom of the Father. The idea of being in the bosom of the Father would carry two notes with it. Number one, intimate fellowship. And number two, intimate knowledge that he would have of him. In the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the word explained is a word that we want to get. Exegetomai. It's the word from which we derive the English word exegesis. The basic meaning of the word is to lead out, and thus carries with it several other ideas. It is to lead out. It is to interpret, to explain, to report on something that you have seen or heard. It means to tell. It means to describe. All of those meanings fit into that word. So he is saying then in verse 18 that Jesus has interpreted, brought the report, he is told, he is described, he has let out who God is. So if we ask the question, what is God like? The answer from this verse is this. What is God like? God is like Christ, because he is the exegete of him. When we use the word exegesis and it, in relationship to teaching the Bible, the idea is you don't bring your ideas and read them into it. You lead them out. In other words, you let the Bible text speak for itself, say what it says without interjecting meaning to it. If you interject meaning, we often say that is eisegesis. You're reading into it rather than leading out. Exegesis lets the text say exactly what the text says, and it reports it. It does not build on it. It does not doctor it. It does not alter it. It simply describes it. It tells what it says and reads it in the fullest sense of the word and explains it to us. All right, we've got just time enough to get started into the next major section of John. This is the prologue, past the prologue. And the emphasis on the next chapters will be on Christ and individuals. Now, while it's true he will be in among crowds, the emphasis is very strongly on individuals. If you look at verse 19, we're having Jesus relate to an individual called John. This is the witness of John. And then that is described down through verse 34. And in verse 35, the next day John was standing and two of his disciples. And in verse 35 through 51, we will have four people. Four of the early disciples. We'll have Philip, we will have Nathanael, and we will have them brought into the picture in the last part of verse of chapter 1. But the emphasis is still individuals. In chapter 2, we're still not in the midst of crowds. We're at the wedding feast of Cana, and he will perform his first sign. This will be the first miracle Jesus did. Notice down at verse 11, this beginning of his signs, parentheses, of which I will give you seven, says John, and those signs will be intended to convince you that he's the Messiah, to convince you he is the Son of God, so you can come to believe and have salvation. So this beginning of his signs did Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice in a small form, what happened to them is what is to happen to us. Remember when we studied the chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these signs are written that you might believe and that by believing you might have life. And here is one of our first instances. They see his glory, they see the sign, the truth that it teaches, and they believed in him. Then you move immediately to chapter 3, and chapter 3 is Jesus' encounter all the way through with an individual. And that individual is Nicodemus. And based on that, you have the teaching of chapter 3. Chapter 4, you come to the well at Samaria, and we meet the woman at the well. So really, it's John, four disciples, the first sign, a remark about Mary, his mother, and then a message to Nicodemus. Nicodemus received a message for the whole Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish court. And if you look at chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes by night to investigate. We do not know why he comes by night. You're free to guess for yourself. If you're of a disposition to make him a coward, then go ahead and make Nicodemus a coward and say he came by night because he was ashamed to come by day, didn't want anyone to see that he was around Jesus. On the other hand, it could have been that, and it certainly was true, Jesus was absolutely surrounded by crowds. And usually an individual did not meet him unless the Lord reached out to meet that individual. The only exception is the woman, remember, that grabs his garment and approaches him in that way. But basically, the people that Jesus meet, he reaches out to meet them. So it's possible that Nicodemus says, I'll never get to see him. The only way I know is to go in the nighttime and see him then. And Nicodemus will go. He will go as a representative. Verse 2, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he comes and he recognizes who he is, and apparently the Sanhedrin sends him as their rep, and he approaches the Lord. When you come down to verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you. And we would miss in English because you can refer to a plural. It can be you people, or it can be you individually. The you here is plural. You all of you people. And therefore, Nicodemus comes with a we, and he goes back to take the message to the whole Sanhedrin, that all of you must be born again. And with that, you then enter into chapter 1 and verse 19, and you have this dialogue that exists between John and the religious leaders. And let me just introduce it as to what the question is. Chapter 1, verse 9. Basically, chapter 1, 1 through 34 is really simple to see the thought. John says, here's who I am. Then he turns and says, here's who Jesus is. So here's who I am. Here is who Jesus is. So verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from headquarters, Jerusalem, to ask him, and this is not a nice little polite question, who are you? It begins and has the word you twice. You. Who are you? and it carries the flavor in English. When we want to ask someone is doing something, and we wonder how they get the authority or the right to do it, what question do we ask? How do we put it? Who do you think you are? And that's exactly the tone of the question coming down in verse 19. Who in the world do you think you are? It is meant to be haughty. It is meant to be cutting. And John is going to come back, and I'll introduce the tone of his response. John is definite. He's emphatic. And it says, verse 20, notice the triple repetition. He confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Messiah. Now, one of the reasons that they doubtless came down to him is that John had said a few things in his preaching that wasn't too complimentary to the Sanhedrin and certainly wasn't complimentary to the religious leaders. For example, let me give you just one. If you look over in the book of Luke, or Matthew rather, 3:7, he's been preaching for some time now. And in his preaching, he has made some very, very cutting remarks that would infuriate the people at the Jerusalem headquarters. Chapter 3 and verse 7. John is preaching in the wilderness, and he notices that on the third row, if they sat in rows, I believe I recognize one of the great religious leaders of our denomination. And John says, I see you guys out there, you religious leaders. You're all snakes. And that would not ingratiate John at all. Chapter 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees coming from for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He had not at all been complimentary. And so that doubtless would call off a committee from Jerusalem. The other thing that would cause them to send a committee is found in Luke 3:15. Luke 3:15. A lot of the people thought he was the Messiah. And that wouldn't do temple attendance any good at all. Because if they believe he's the Messiah, they're not going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to go out in the wilderness and hear John. So verse 15, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah. And of course, the religious leaders could not take that kind of threat. You've called us a brood of snakes. You have convinced, or some of the significant population of Jerusalem is convinced that you're the Messiah. Our attendance was off 50% last week, and the offering was down at the temple. We better set up a committee and go out there, and you ask him when you arrive, John, who in the world do you think you are? And they do that, and I'm going to have to quit. Our Father, we're thankful now for thy truth. In Christ's name, amen.